The scripture reading for this morning will be from Matthew chapter 19, verse 9. Matthew chapter 19, verse 9. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery."
Good to be with you again, as always, every Lord's Day. Marriage is a relationship, of course, that was instituted, founded by God. And it is the most significant relationship, other than the one that we have with Christ, that we sustained here on earth. And of course, it's so significant that Paul compared it to the relationship between Christ and the church in Ephesians, the fifth chapter. And that, again, demonstrates how important and significant it is. But since God is the one who instituted and ordained marriage, He's the one and He's the only one who can set forth the rules and regulations of it. He's the only one who tells us exactly what marriage is. He's the only one who can tell us how long marriage should last. We need to turn to God and His Word to determine all the truths that are connected with and associated with marriage. And of course, Matthew chapter 19 is a passage of Scripture that deals a little bit with marriage. If you have your Bible, turn over to Matthew chapter 19. And one of the things that we find just in the beginning of this particular discussion is that God's will has always been from the beginning, one man, one woman for life. And that's very significant to understand. Here's what the record says in Matthew chapter 19. At verse 1, it says that now when Jesus had finished these sayings, He went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. A large crowd followed Him, and He healed them there. And Pharisees came up to Him and tested Him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.'" That, of course, is a quotation from Genesis 2 at verse 25 when God instituted marriage. But then Jesus gives His own thought on it at verse 6 when He said, "And so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to Him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" And He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." And we'll get back to that in just a few minutes. But notice at verse 6, you have a situation here where the Jews had a couple of different schools of thought. Some thought that you could not put away your spouse for any cause. Others thought you could. And so the Pharisees are basically testing or tempting Jesus with this. But in verse 6, we have His clear response. And His response is that what God has joined together, man should not separate. Now, I want to make a quick point about this. We'll get to it more a little bit later. But the first thing that comes to my mind when I read verse 6 is that since Jesus told us not to separate what God has joined together, it is clear, in fact, it is necessarily implied that we can do that. We can separate what God has joined together. If it was impossible to separate what God had joined together, why would Jesus tell us not to do it? He would not tell us, in other words, not to do something He knew it was impossible for us to do in the first place. And so we can separate what God has joined together, but Jesus is now telling us we shouldn't do it. And the reason we shouldn't do it is because God's will from the beginning has been one man, one woman for life. The problem is, man isn't listening. And we understand that, again, now for a long time, it's been several decades now, that 50% of marriages end in divorce. Those numbers have changed by decimal points, just a little bit here and there, up and down. But basically, for the last 20, 30 years, the numbers have said 50% of marriages in this country end in divorce. And so, obviously, that impacts the church. Now, we have Bible studies with people all the time who have been divorced. And we have members, of course, who have been divorced. It's just a part of our society. Divorce is so real and prevalent. 50% of marriages end in divorce. And that is contrary to God's will. Now, that's tragic simply because, as Malachi pointed out, or it is pointed out in the book of Malachi, God hates divorce. There's no doubt about that. But it is also tragic because wherever you have divorce, whenever divorce becomes as prevalent as it is in our society, you also have a lot of remarrying going on. And one of the things that is clear from verse 19 of our text, verse 9 rather, of our text, is that the only way a person who is scripturally married, when that marriage ends, the only way a person can remarry is if he or she puts his or her spouse away for fornication. If that is not the case, the end result is adultery. And so you have a lot of individuals entering into adulterous marriages because there's a lot of divorce going on. There's a lot of false teaching with regard to marriage, divorce and remarriage. And so you have a lot of people whose souls are in danger, who are separated from God because they are in unscriptural marriages. And so we understand that this is something that needs to be dealt with. Let's look just quickly at the idea of adultery and what it is. What is adultery? And most dictionaries will tell you that adultery is sexual relations between a married person and someone other than his or her spouse. And that's a good definition. Certainly, that is adultery. There's no question about that. Only in that particular definition, and again, both in English and even Greek dictionaries, you'll basically have that definition. But it misses a critical detail that sometimes even brethren overlook. The fact of the matter is, two people can commit adultery even though neither one of them are married. And a lot of times we overlook that because we're not looking closely enough at what adultery really is. A more accurate definition of adultery would be sexual relations with one person while being bound by God to another person. Now, that might involve someone who is married, or it might involve someone who is unmarried. And one of the things right away, and again, we'll get to this a little bit more. We'll look at a passage that proves this a little bit later in the proper order of things with regard to this lesson. But I would just point out in passing, there is a difference between being married and being bound. And so that's a critical thing to understand. And when we don't understand that, we end up with a misunderstanding of the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. But there is a difference between these two situations, being married and being bound. You can be married to one person and bound to somebody else. And again, we'll look at a passage that furthers that idea a little bit down the line. And so, basically then, what is adultery? When two people get scripturally married, they are joined together by God and bound to His marriage law. This marriage is a lifelong covenant. One man, one woman, for life. If they get divorced, the one flesh marriage relationship ends, but they are still bound to each other by God's marriage law. Now, when either of them has sexual intercourse with someone else, adultery occurs. And so, thus, the definition of adultery: sexual relations with one person while being bound by God to another person. That's adultery. And adultery is sin before God. Now, as we consider those two ways of committing adultery, it's the second thing that I described to you that actually is a little more dangerous. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, let's take the situation that you usually think of when you think of adultery. Simply a man, I'll pick on the husbands today, but a man is cheating on his wife. That's adultery. But in most cases, particularly among those who believe in the Bible, that individual doing that, that man knows that he's committing adultery. There's some people who aren't Bible believers and may not even think about that, but even in that situation, that man knows he's doing something wrong. But among Bible believers, that man will know he's committing adultery. He knows that he needs to quit that. He needs to repent of that, or else he's going to be lost. He's just given in to the lust of the flesh. But in the second scenario, where someone enters into an adulterous marriage, very often it is the case where that person doesn't even realize, either because of ignorance of the scripture or because of some false teaching that he or she has been taught, they don't even realize that they're in an adulterous relationship. And in many cases, if they're told, they will deny it on the basis of what they've been taught erroneously. I can remember when I was at Thayer Street that a woman contacted me. I had held a meeting at a particular congregation in the area and got to know her husband. And she contacted me after the meetings, a good while after the meeting, but she contacted me and said that she was just a mess. And the reason she was a mess is because she had come to realize she was in an unscriptural marriage. Now, she had been married, I can't remember the exact time, 14, 15 years or so by this point. But what happened before she was married, she had some inclination that she did not have a right to remarry. And she was in a relationship with a man, dating a man. And they fell in love. And so she started contemplating marriage. But in her heart, she realized, I don't have a right to marry. So she talked to her preacher about it. And her preacher told her, oh, you can marry that fella. And so she listened to him. And he was the preacher. She had an attitude that was too elevated with regard to this preacher, evidently. But he convinced her, oh, don't listen. God is a forgiving God. You can marry this man. He's a good man. You can marry him. She married him. Now, by the time she called me all these years later, she's been in a relationship for 14 or 15 years. They have a 13-year-old daughter. And she was reading a book. I believe it was the book called Is It Lawful? That deals with marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And every chapter is by a different author. But she came across a chapter that described her situation to the T. And she realized now all of a sudden her eyes just kind of opened. And she realized she was in that situation. But now she's in a mess. Now she has a 13-year-old daughter. She loves her husband. He loves her. He's a good husband, good to her. But they're in an adulterous relationship. That's tragic, isn't it? It's one of the reasons why I preach this morning. We have a lot of good young people at this congregation, strong married couples. The last thing we want, first of all, we want your marriages always to be strong and magnificent. To always strive to be together forever. We know that is God's will from the beginning. But the last thing we want is for a couple to divorce and then end up remarrying and being in an adulterous situation. That's a double tragedy. And so we need to understand there's a lot of false teaching going on with regard to marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And again, in that second scenario, sometimes people don't realize it, but that's no excuse. Remember, Jesus said, if the blind lead the blind, then both will fall into the ditch. And so the best thing that could happen is for us to understand, first of all, God's will with regard to marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Do our very best to take the proper step before we marry anybody. Make sure that we're marrying the one that we should be marrying. And make sure that we understand that all of our marriages need maintenance, and we know God's will, that there might be some difficult times, there might be some disagreements, whatever, but still God's will is one man, one woman for life. And as long as you stick to God's will, you won't ever have to worry about the divorce and remarriage part of it. But reality is, again, even in the church, There are many people that find themselves divorced. And we need to know what God's will is. And so this morning, we're going to talk a little bit about that. We're going to emphasize this particular issue of mental divorce. Because over the past several years, I don't know exactly how many, this, of course, in the 70s, mental divorce became very popular. A fellow by the name of Glenn Lovelady in my neck of the woods in California was a champion of that particular cause. And he really emphasized what they referred to as the waiting game. But now there has been sort of a situation where this doctrine is being taught again, only they try to take the waiting game part of it over and therefore deny that what they're really teaching is mental divorce. But it's still the same package, just wrapped up a little bit differently. And it's become very popular among some very popular preachers in the church even today. But it is a false doctrine. And so we want to take just a little while looking at this idea of mental divorce. Let's first of all identify what mental divorce is. And this is basically, in my own words, this is what mental divorce is. When a person in a scriptural marriage is put away for a reason other than fornication, the mental divorce advocates say that she is still married in the eyes of God. Thus, when her husband commits adultery, she can mentally repudiate him for fornication and is free to remarry. The divorce has to be a mental divorce because the marriage itself has already ended. There's already been a divorce, a legal divorce, and so it can only be a mental repudiation. But that's the mental divorce theory. Let's listen to it. By those who advocate it, Ron Holbrook writes, if he, that is the person, the man who puts away his wife for a reason other than fornication, if he has an unlawful sexual relations or has unlawful sexual relations with another, now listen to this, whether before or after he wrongfully puts away his true mate. That after business is very critical. But he says whether before or after he wrongfully puts away his true mate has scriptural grounds to reject or put him away. If he has already been granted a divorce by the courts of man, the laws of man may make no provision for her to act. She now may put away, reject, or divorce him as a moral and spiritual act. She can't do it legally because they're already divorced. Now, there's two things in his statement that I want you to take note of. And you'll find that this is prevalent in any statement that we read with regard to mental divorce. And all mental divorce theorists would advocate these two things. Number one, they advocate a post-divorce fornication. The fornication that the one they say can remarry takes is one that is only mental, but it's after the one-flesh marriage relationship has already ended. So we refer to that as post-divorce fornication. And all those who teach mental divorce agree amongst themselves that that's okay. The fornication can take place after the original divorce. Number two, all mental divorce theorists claim a second putting away. There is the original divorce, the legal divorce, and then there's the mental putting away. That's a second divorce, a second putting away. And take note of the fact that in all of the teaching of Jesus, he knew nothing about a second divorce. And in fact, he knew nothing about post-divorce fornication either. But those two elements are involved in the theory of all of those who advocate such. Bill Rees, before he died, he wrote, Jesus, and what he said in Matthew 19:9 implies that the innocent spouse who has already been put away, according to his words that follow, may repudiate a fornicator mate and remarry without committing adultery. What a woman to be scripturally eligible for remarriage needs is the cause of fornication, and then she may repudiate or dismiss the fornicator mate herself. Now, when you read that closely, you see both of those elements that I talked about a moment ago involved in his statement. Post-divorce fornication and a second putting away. Jesus knew nothing about it. Weldon Warnock said, but someone asked, what about a woman who is put away, divorced by a man simply because the man no longer wanted to be married. Fornication is not involved. And the woman repeatedly tried to prevent the divorce, but to no avail. After a couple of years, the man marries another woman. Is the put away woman then free to marry? He says she certainly is. If she puts away her husband for fornication, she would have to do this before God in purpose of heart, since the divorce has already taken place, legally speaking. So you see both those elements again, don't you? Connie Adams, who was the editor of Searching the Scriptures at the particular time, this statement was made in that publication. Since Connie Adams was the editor of it, people were asking him about this statement once Weldon made it. They were asking him about it, so he felt obligated to answer that. This is what Connie Adams wrote. He said, a number have asked me if I agree with the position taken by Brother Warnock in his November column. He brought up a case in which divorce occurs, which was not for fornication, then stated that should the one putting the other away remarry, the other party could then put the husband away in purpose of heart and be free to remarry. This involves the notion of mental putting away after the fact of actual divorce and termination of anything that might even resemble a marriage. And he goes on to say, it's my conviction. Now listen to this carefully. I think Connie is exactly right with what he writes here. It is my conviction that there are only three classes of people who have a right to marry. Those, number one, who have never been married. Number two, those whose companions are dead. And number three, those who have put away a companion for the cause of fornication. It appears to me that any attempt to find authority for anyone else to marry must trade on the silence of scriptures. Why does he say that? Because Jesus never spoke of post-fornication or post-divorce fornication. Jesus never spoke of a second divorce by the same couple, a second divorce to end a marriage that has already legally ended. Jesus never spoke about that. And so he says they must trade on the silence of the scriptures. I realize that Brother Warnock's illustration involves fornication, but it is after the fact of divorce and not before. And so you have a situation that involves those two elements once again. And so that's the position of mental divorce. When a person in a scriptural marriage is put away for a reason other than fornication, she is still married in the eyes of God. Thus, when her husband commits adultery, she can mentally repudiate him for fornication and is free to remarry. There's three questions that I want to address with regard to this. First of all, what does the Bible say about a person who has been divorced? This becomes a critical question, doesn't it? What does the Bible say about a person who has been divorced? The mental divorce theorists say that under certain situations, this divorced person can remarry in the situations that we have quoted from those brethren. What does the Bible say about it? In Matthew 5, verse 32, but I say unto you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, obviously, it's implied, since whoever marries this woman commits adultery, she is committing adultery as well. Could be no other way. In the passage that we already looked at in our reading for this morning, Matthew 19:9. I say unto you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another, what happens? Commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced, what happens? Commits adultery. That's pretty plain. In Luke chapter 16 at verse 18. Jesus again says, everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. Now, there's three things I want to point out very quickly about those three passages we put on the screen. Number one, each passage begins with a scriptural marriage. I don't know that anybody would deny that, but it needs at least to be stated. We're not dealing with a situation where two people marry, but they have no right to marry. Sometimes people will enter into a marriage and they won't be bound by God from the beginning because it's an unscriptural marriage. So all of those passages in Matthew 5, 32, and in Matthew 19, and in Luke 16, they all begin with a marriage that involves two people being joined together by God. So we understand that. Number two, consider that in each passage, the marriage is severed or sundered by action taken. Now that's critical. In those passages we just saw on the screen, you go back, if you were taking notes, you go home and reread those passages over and over again. You'll find that there is action taken. In other words, there is a divorcer and a divorcee. There is someone doing the putting away, and there is someone who is being put away. There's no doubt about that in those passages. But some brethren are denying that. Some brethren are saying this whole business of being put away, that the Greek word there is a word that denotes not an action taken, but a state of being. Harry Osborne, in the 2004 lectures of Truth Magazine, it was later put into a book, The Renewing of Your Mind, but he said, these brethren believe the term put away describes a state that exists wherein the relationship is destroyed. Adherents of this view do not believe that one puts away by taking a humanly specified procedure, whether civil action or renunciation, resulting in the other being the put away party. And as he wrote that, he, at the end of it, joined himself to that position. Now, why would they even go down that road? What's the big deal in that? The mental divorce advocates want ultimately, a person who is put away having the right to remarry. So one way to get around that is just saying there is no such thing as someone who is actually put away. People aren't put away. The Greek words that describe that aren't describing an action take. It's just a state of existence. But I'm saying to you, you go back and read those passages for yourself. And you'll find if you approach those passages with an honest and open heart, there won't be any question in your mind whatsoever that there's a divorcer and a divorcee. Someone putting away someone else and someone else being put away. There is action taken. And the question that we're addressing now is, what about that person who has had this action taken against him or her? What about the person who has been put away? What does the Bible say about that person? And all emotionalism aside, and our own opinions and ideas aside, there is no doubt that a scripturally married person who is divorced cannot remarry without committing adultery. That's just the biblical truth. Whether I like it or not, that's the biblical truth. And all of those passages that we saw before, whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. He who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. Can there be any other conclusion? What does the Bible say about a person who has been divorced? If that person remarries, then adultery occurs. The only exception would be if, and now in this whole discussion, we're assuming both husband and wife are living. We'll look at a passage in just a few minutes that if one of the spouses dies, then the marriage law is, of course, the person is released from the marriage law. But we're talking about two individuals who are living. And in that situation, when there is a remarriage under those circumstances, adultery occurs every single time. That is just what the Bible teaches about that. Now here's the second question. When does the fornication have to take place for there to be a remarriage? That's a critical question too, isn't it? When does the fornication have to take place? The mental divorce theory says the fornication takes place after the one flesh marriage relationship is already destroyed. Weldon Warnock said it could take place 2 years later. So if 2 years later, it could be 5 years or 10 years or 20 years later. There is no time limit. After the marriage is clearly ended, the ones involved are not living together. They're not performing the marital duties. They They have no care one for another. They may not have talked in those 2 years, whatever. The marriage is clearly over. And yet after 2 years or 20 years, if the one who put away his spouse for a reason other than fornication remarries, now that spouse can mentally repudiate him and remarry. That's the mental divorce theory. But that fornication is too late, isn't it? As Brother Adam said, it's after the fact. It's after the fact of the divorce. That is too late. And of course, the order matters. In the teaching of Jesus, the one flesh marriage relationship can only be rightfully put asunder because of the fornication. Can't change the order. The divorce has to take place because of the fornication, not after the fornication, or after the divorce, rather. But because the divorce has to take place because of it. Let's consider just in passing, the Baptists changed the order of God's plan of salvation. We all know that. Jesus, of course, says whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Now, we have taught for years, and rightfully so, we should teach nothing else, that the order matters. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. To be saved, you have to first believe and be baptized. That's what Jesus taught. The Baptists come along and say whoever believes is saved and then is baptized. They changed the order. Who among us this morning is going to say, well, that's okay. The order really doesn't matter. Well, just whatever the order is, it's all right. We'll accept that Baptist doctrine. There's not anyone here this morning who is a member of the Lord's church who would say that doesn't matter. Of course it matters. Of course it matters. You want to be saved? Maybe you're here this morning and not a Christian. You want to be saved? You can be saved. Jesus died on the cross so that you could be saved. But you have to believe in Him and you have to be baptized and then you will be saved in that order. You won't be saved before you believe and are baptized. Well, the mental divorce position changes the order too. What's the clear order that we have seen in those passages we had on the screen just a moment ago? Jesus talked about the fornication happening, then a divorcing, a putting away, a putting asunder after the fornication has taken place, and then the remarriage. Fornication, divorce, remarriage. That's the order. The divorce takes place after the fornication. We can't change that. And yet that's what the mental divorce theory does. They have divorce, then fornication, then the remarriage. The divorce is before the fornication, and then after the fornication, they have a mental divorce or repudiation, and then the remarriage. That's the wrong order. The fornication has to come before the divorce. That's the point. That's the clear teaching of Matthew 19:9. In Matthew chapter 5 and Luke chapter 16 at verse 18. Every time Jesus spoke about it, the order was the same. And so we have to respect the order, or the end result is going to be an adulterous relationship. Now here's the third question. And this might be the most critical one among the three. Is the person divorced for a reason other than fornication really divorced? In the mental divorce theory, it says that she is still married in the eyes of God. When a man puts away his wife and there's no fornication, they're still married. It says here, she is still married in the eyes of God. They would really say, both the husband, both the he and she, they're still married. God, they say, doesn't recognize that divorce, and so they're still married. Now, that's not an overstatement to say that this, again, might be the most critical question of all. If the mental divorce theorists are right about that, then their theory is right. But the fact of the matter is, they're not right. And this is unscriptural language anyway. Whenever you hear anyone saying, talking about being married in the eyes of God, or divorced just in the eyes of men, that kind of language is unscriptural. Haven't we always taught? We need to speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. Haven't we always said we need to call Bible things by Bible names? And that's right. But This is not Bible terminology. You never read at all in the Scriptures about being married in the eyes of God or married in the eyes of man or divorced in the eyes of God, but then divorced in the eyes of man. You don't read that kind of language. You just read about marriage and divorce. But here's the thing about it is, if we can prove that a person who is put away unscripturally, where no fornication is involved, that that person who experiences that is then unmarried. If we can put, as I often say, we could put our finger on the passage, then the whole theory of mental divorce crumbles. They have to have this language. See, this is how they get around the second divorce that we've been talking about. I told you earlier that in all of their positions, they advocate a second divorce, only they don't admit it. Because they will call the second divorce the first divorce on the basis of the original divorce really wasn't a divorce in the first place. It was just recognized in the eyes of man, but it wasn't recognized by God. And so when the woman later on mentally repudiates her husband, that's the first divorce. So if we can prove that no, the person who is put away, even unscripturally, is now in an unmarried state, then that rests the case. And we're about to put our finger on the passage. It's very simple. There's one passage that destroys the whole theory. It's 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10 and 11. Listen to it. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. Let not the wife depart. Charizo is the Greek word, and that's the word typically for divorce. One of the three words that are used for divorce. Charizo. So this departing business is talking about divorce. Paul is saying, let not the wife divorce her husband. What is he talking about in that text? So far as I know, nobody denies that. But if she does. Now, remember then, she's capable of doing that. God doesn't want her to. What God has joined together, let not man separate. That's why Paul is telling her now, no, obviously no fornication has taken place. If fornication had taken place, Paul wouldn't tell her that, because Jesus said that if fornication does take place, you can put away the guilty spouse for fornication. So obviously that hasn't occurred. And so Paul, in keeping with what Jesus said, tells the wife, don't divorce your husband. At the end of the verse, he tells the husband the same thing. Don't divorce your wife. Which means, again, as we've said all along, we're capable of doing that. But the question is, what state is this woman who is clearly in a married state? What state will she be in when she divorces her husband? Verse 11 says, but if she depart, same Greek word, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away. That time the word is aphiemi. Interesting. That's the same Greek word for forgive, which means to let go or send away. But let her remain what? Unmarried. She was in a married state. Paul says, don't divorce your husband. She decides to do it anyway. What state is she in? Can we say, oh, she's really married, because the divorce was only a divorce in the eyes of men, and so she's really married? No, Paul, by the inspiration of the Spirit, says she's now unmarried. God recognizes the divorce. He doesn't like it. He's not pleased with it, but he recognizes it according to this passage. There is no way to get around this passage. Paul used the language that is clear and undeniable. The woman is now unmarried because God recognizes the divorce. Now listen, in this situation, she's still bound, but she's not married. I said we'd get back to that just a little bit and look at a passage. The passage is Romans chapter 7 at verse 2 and 3. Here's what Paul says in this passage. For example, he says, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. as I stated, we recognize death changes things. But as long as he's alive, the woman is bound to her husband. But if her husband dies, she is released from what? From the law of marriage. That's the bond. That's the bond under consideration. No man can break that. God does that. He joins people together. He binds individuals in the covenant of marriage. Only he can loose them. But that's different than the marriage. Here's the situation. When the husband dies, then she is released from the law of marriage. Now watch. So then, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. Why? Because she's still bound to the first man. Get that now. She's bound to the first man. She has now married someone else. She's married to one man and bound to another. Because there's a distinction between the bond being bound and being married. Married is the one flesh relationship that we enter into when we get married. But the bond is something that God does that only he can establish and break. But there's no question that in that situation in 1 Corinthians 7, then the woman, she's still bound to the man she departs from, whom Paul said, don't depart from him, but she does it anyway. Now she's bound, but what? She's unmarried. She's now unmarried. That's just the way it is. That's the scriptural terminology. That's what we find throughout in Matthew 19:9 once again. Listen. In all of this language, when Jesus talks about divorce and when he talks about marriage, he always uses the same words. And every other New Testament writer uses the same words, whether they're talking about a scriptural marriage or unscriptural marriage. A lawful divorce or unlawful divorce. The same words are used. If the mental divorce theory is right, we have to guess and wonder. Every time the term marriage is used, we have to wonder, now, is that real or fake? Or when someone is married, the Bible, Scripture talks about someone being married, we have to wonder, now, are they really married? If the mental divorce theory is right, it would look something like this. We would have to do this. And I say unto you, whoever divorces but doesn't really divorce his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries, but doesn't really marry, another commits adultery. And whoever marries, but doesn't really marry, her who is divorced, but who wasn't really divorced, commits adultery. Is that how you want to read the Bible? Or would you rather just take the scripture itself and accept the truth that a marriage is a marriage is a marriage. A divorce is a divorce is a divorce. Sometimes God doesn't like it. He doesn't want us to do it. He wants one man, one woman for life. But man has the ability to sunder, to separate, to destroy that one flesh marriage relationship. And when he does or she does and she marries somebody else, the end result is always the same, adultery. It's just clear. It's just clear when we stop and think about it. And so, that passage, unmarried, that's the state that she's in. God recognizes an unscriptural divorce. He just doesn't like it. Now, I want to say one more thing just quickly about what the role of civil government in marriage and divorce is. There has been a lot of talk about this with regard to those who advocate mental divorce. Their teaching is that Jesus emphasizes cause, not procedure. And the procedure that they're talking about is the going to a court and getting a legal divorce. And they said, no, Jesus is only interested in the cause, not the procedure. And so there's some brethren who advocates that the civil government doesn't have to be involved when it comes down to divorce. Well, really, all of this talk of civil government is a smokescreen. I want to point out a couple of things very quickly with regard to this. Number one, whenever the procedure or whatever the procedure is, when that procedure takes place, whether the marriage or divorce is pleasing to God or not, it is recognized and real. The point of it is this. There has to be a procedure. It just has to be. Did Jesus emphasize procedure? Not really. But he recognized the procedure that was prevalent in that particular day. Listen to me. He's answering a question about divorce. The Pharisees came to him and asked him, can a man put away his wife for any cause, divorce his wife for any reason? When Jesus responds and starts talking about divorce, he's answering their question. Whatever they meant by divorce is what he meant by divorce. Now, we know the Jews that he was dealing with, their procedure was they had to have a written certificate of divorcement. That was the procedure. Why doesn't Jesus emphasize that? Because cultures change. This culture has changed. But whatever is the procedure in a given society, that's the procedure that has to be observed because we are under civil government. If it was the case that the civil government in this country wasn't involved in marriage or divorce, there was some other recognized procedure, then that would be the thing that is binding. And listen to me. This, you can't just go at this from one side. If there is no procedure at all involved in divorce, then there's no procedure in marriage. By what reason would an individual say, the civil government isn't involved in divorce, but it has to be involved in marriage? No, you have to be consistent. So if we can get a divorce just by mentally repudiating someone, then we can get married the same way. And that would cast society into absolute chaos. In every civilized society, from the beginning of time, there's always been some kind of recognized procedure. And cultures, it's different. In some parts of Africa, to get married, they jumped over a broom. I don't know how they undid that. Maybe they jumped backwards if they wanted to get a divorce. I don't know. But it was a recognized procedure. That's the point. So the point is, forget about it. We don't have to worry so much about all this talk of civil government, and it's really just confusing to people. But the point is, whatever the procedure is, when that procedure takes place, whether the marriage or divorce is pleasing to God or not, it is recognized and real. Therefore, if you live in a place where the procedure involves the civil government, the laws of the land must be adhered to before the divorce is complete. That's the point. We live in the United States of America. In the United States of America, you have to get a divorce in order to be divorced. You have to get a marriage license in order to be married. We have to keep the laws of the land. We live somewhere else. If you move somewhere else, that's not the case. You live by the laws of the land. It's just as simple as that. No, the procedure isn't all that significant. It just depends on where you live. But just to in a blanket way say civil government is not involved in all of those Greek, they often argue all of those Greek words, they're used many times when civil government is not involved. I know that. I told you before, the Greek word aphiemi is the same word for forgive. It just means to send away. And it does involve a mental situation. But in this country, it also involves a legal situation. And you are not divorced until you take the proper procedure. And the point of it is this, for this lesson, when those procedures take place, there's a divorce. Period. Whether it's pleasing to God or not, there is a divorce. And now that person who has been divorced, if it's for a reason other than fornication, cannot remarry. It's a foregone conclusion that if the person who was put away committed the fornication, that certainly the guilty party can't remarry. Believe it or not, that's even a false doctrine. Some people think the guilty party can remarry. You might visit that another time. But the fact of the matter is, when a divorce takes place, the person is what? As Paul said, is now in an unmarried state. You can't later then put asunder something that has already been put asunder. How can you mentally divorce when the divorce has already taken place and is recognized by God? It leads to adultery. It's a false doctrine. It's a false doctrine that's being advocated by a whole lot of people. And I know as we close, listen, I understand, particularly if you're visiting with us, I know that this is sort of a different lesson for you to hear. We'll preach plenty of lessons on Jesus and on God and the love of God and the grace of God and all of that. But sometimes we have to address these kind of issues because we have a lot of young people. We have a lot of young people who are married. We have a lot of young people who are going to get married. And I don't want you to be in the situation that woman was in when she called me in distress 14 or 15 years after she was married and finds out I'm in an adulterous relationship. You can stay clear of that if, first of all, you take marriage seriously, you give a lot of thought, time, and preparation before you even get married, including understanding that God's will is one man, one woman for life, and then you stay together. And if you're ever divorced, you make sure it's because you have put away your spouse for fornication. If that hasn't happened, you cannot remarry, or else you'll end up in a mess. I hope that is clear and understandable. If you're subject to the invitation of Christ, if you haven't obeyed the gospel, we've said in passing, you have to believe and be baptized. That's what Jesus said in Mark chapter 16 at verse 16. That doesn't change. Again, cultures change and some people change, neighborhoods change. God's plan of salvation doesn't change. You want to be saved, you have to believe and be baptized. The result of that will be the forgiveness of sins, Acts 2 and at verse 38. And you'll be a new creature in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5 at verse 17. Why not do that this morning? Be baptized. The water is ready. Your sins can be cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And you'll be a new creature. We want you to do that. Come forward as we together stand and sing.